Thank you for your singing. You may be seated.
You know, for all the transplants, you can tell if you're a transplant to Central Kentucky by singing the chorus of that song. Do you know how? Somebody tell me how I can know. Come on, somebody's heard this joke. I've surely, in 17 years, I've told this joke here before. It's the word fire, right? If you're from Kentucky, you say through the fire. And if you're not from Kentucky, you say through the fire. I always, every time we sing that song. Now, then every time you hear that song sung, I should say, you'll think the same thing. You'll say, fire. Anyway, there you go. Well, if you will, take your Bibles and turn with me to Nehemiah in chapter number 6. I just realized in between the early morning service and this service, I forgot to take all my notes and put them back in order. And so I'm now talking to you while I'm putting them back into order. So this could be a very fun message by the end of it. It is good to have Joe and Abby with us. In the early hour, I almost literally said, Rincon, not yet. It is like 80, 100 something days. June 21st. Abby, he got it out before you did. Yeah, Joe's very happy. Joe and Abby are coming on staff here in July. They are the young couple that is coming in to help work with the youth as Zach and Sarah do not leave the youth, but move up into broader responsibilities here. We are thoroughly excited about having them, so make sure you see them, make them feel welcome today. And if you have a place to rent that's cheap, let them know. They would love to know about it. All of that aside, we're excited about this morning. We are going to read here in Nehemiah 6. We're going to be moving through the last sermon in the series on our walking series with Nehemiah, as we've looked at each of the Bible characters. Once we finish Nehemiah, we're certainly not done with all of the worthy studies in the Old Testament, but we are done with the characters that we will study in the Old Testament, and it will only leave in this long three-year winding series three more Bible characters of the New Testament that we will study. And so this message will end it. Next week, Zach will be preaching on Sunday morning and then the following week, and so excited about that, looking forward to it. He's excited about getting some extra weeks to preach, and I am very much looking forward to hearing what he has to preach to us and how God will minister through him. Nehemiah chapter 6, look with me in verse 1, and in fact, we'll read down only to verse number 14 for our reading to open the service. The Bible says, "Now it came to pass when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arabian and the rest of our enemies heard that I had builded the wall, and that there was no breach left therein, though at that time I had not set up the doors upon the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me, saying, Come, let us meet together in some one of the villages in the plain of Ono." By the way, anytime your enemy is trying to meet with you surreptitiously, it's a good idea to say, "Oh no, don't go there." "But they thought to do me mischief. And I sent messengers unto them, saying, I am doing a great work, so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease whilst I leave it and come down to you? Yet they sent unto me four times after this sort, and I answered them after the same manner. Then sent Sanballat his servant unto me in like manner the fifth time with an open letter in his hand, wherein was written, It is reported among the heathen in Geshemu, saith it, that thou and the Jews think to rebel, for which cause thou buildest the wall, that thou mayest be their king according to these words. And thou hast also appointed prophets to preach of thee at Jerusalem, saying, There is a king in Judah. And now shall it be reported to the king according to these words. Come now, therefore, and let us take counsel together." They're threatening him here. "Then I sent unto him, saying, There are no such things done as thou sayest, but thou feignest them out of thine own heart. For they all made us afraid, saying, Their hands shall be weakened from the work, that it be not done. Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands." Afterward, I came unto the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabeel, who was shut up. And he said, "Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us shut the doors of the temple, for they will come to slay thee. Yea, in the night will they come to slay thee." And I said, "Should such a man as I flee? And who is there that, being as I am, would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in." And lo, I perceived that God had not sent him, but that he had pronounced this prophecy against me. For Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. Therefore was he hired that I should be afraid and do so and sin, and that they might have matter for an evil report, that they might reproach me, my God, think thou upon Tobiah and Sanballat according to these their works, and on the prophetess Noadiah, and the rest of the prophets that would have put me in fear. Father, help us this morning as we come to the word of God and to again this man Nehemiah. We can rejoice in his life because he teaches us how we as Christians, followers of Christ, may influence our world, how we lead others to a knowledge of you. As we've looked at this man, Lord, we've tried to look at the leadership aspect particularly and how these principles apply not just in our church life, but in our everyday life, our Christian life. I pray that you'll bless us to see these truths yet again today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Nehemiah, as we've noted, is a dynamic leader. His life represents, in our first message, the person who leads. In our second message, the preparation for leaders. And now we come to the structure or the pattern for leading today. There are three requirements for success in leading that we find in the life of Nehemiah. First, our words. Second, our walk. And finally, our worship. Nehemiah is exemplary in every one of these areas of leadership. And we, as followers of Christ, ought to equally obey and live a life like Nehemiah. So let's begin by looking at the pattern of leadership or for leadership. And it begins first with our words. I once heard an old Bible teacher say, words are so powerful that everything that exists came from them. It was God who spoke and all things came into being. Proverbs 18 and verse 1 says, death and life are in the power of the tongue. Yesterday morning, Jessica and I had an enjoyable time in yet another premarriage counseling with Chloe and with Luke, looking forward to them getting married in June as well. And they noted one verse, and it jumped off the page, so I added it, Luke, when you made it the point yesterday morning. In Proverbs 15 and verse 4, it says, a wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness therein is a breach in the spirit. That is the power of words. That's what words can do. We remind ourselves of the little kid's nursery rhyme, don't we? Sticks and stones may break my bones, but... Well, some of you learned it when you were kids. Words will never hurt me. Is that true? No, because words are important. Words matter. Words make a lasting impact. And that's what we're talking about, leadership, after all. Jesus said this way in Luke chapter 6 and in verse 45, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaketh. Words are powerful because they show or reveal what is in the depths of our actual soul. I had a lot of illustrations that I could have used, but God provided the best illustration this last Thursday night. In the early service, I got off on what they said, and I forgot to tell us we did pass our preliminary development plan, and so praise the Lord, we can continue to move forward in the development and the building and the process that is going to go on down at that property. But mind you, as Zach and Denham Block, Wes was there, so I'm trying to go down the road. Wes was there, Zach was there, the representatives from Denham Blythe, which David Graham was in the early service. He's the one that's doing our project management. And then myself, we sat there for over 2 hours. We listened to neighbors who, through angry words, do not want our church to build down there. None of those words had to do with the technical specifications of the building or what we were building. Was it to code? It was just essentially for them an opportunity to have their words heard. And believe me, they were heard. I was called about every name under the sun, both in public at the microphone and in private from the seats. Zach said, if you didn't stand up and go after him, I would. No, he didn't say that. He was gracious and kind as well. At the end of the day, those individuals are not evil people. They're going to be our neighbors down there. They're just people that had things that they felt like they needed to say. We understand the power of words. We understand what words do. We understand how we can demonstrate in and through our words leadership to others. Sometimes even good people will say some pretty hateful and hurtful things to or about us. Sometimes it's not just strangers who don't like that you're building a building. Sometimes it's church members who are talking to and about one another. And God says our words are important. Nehemiah lives an example of good leadership and how we use words appropriately. Nehemiah had plenty of chances for his words to trip him up. In fact, what we find here is they kept sending secret letter after secret letter after secret letter until they sent an open letter telling everybody what they thought of Nehemiah. And Nehemiah simply says, "I don't have time for your foolishness," and goes back to work. So there's two lessons that we learn in our words that will be beneficial to you in your life this week. First, with your words, you must be clear. Clear. We have a lot of communication that happens today in words that is cluttered rather than clear. We have mumbled words and confusing words. We have ambiguous statements that come from Christians. And the world does not see the Jesus that we love because they don't understand the words that we're using. Nehemiah was clear in his communication. He didn't struggle to share his vision. He didn't struggle to share his goal or to share his plan of action for God's people. He clearly communicated what God wanted and intended for the people to do and what he himself would do. Men, this morning, we often struggle in our homes to lead them because we aren't clear in what we say. We are often unclear in what we say because we are unclear in what the Bible actually says about what we should say. Before you speak, you should read, pray, and prepare what you want to say. You do not need to be an eloquent speaker. You simply, to be an effective leader, need to be a clear speaker. I'm going to use a personal testimony, and I thought he was working security this morning, but my dad's in here, so I'm on the hook. But when I was a kid, and some of you have heard me tell stories about funny stories about my dad, but my dad would often get asked to teach, and as a deacon in a church of almost 1,000 people, he would stand up behind a desk and he would have to give a stewardship challenge. Now, Dad, you tell him if I'm lying about this, right? I have to be clear this morning. My dad would take on the fly leaf of his Bible the note sheet that he would have, and he would tape it on the inside of there. Am I wrong, Dad? And my dad would take those and he would read them. My dad was not an eloquent speaker. That's okay. He was an excellent leader. Sometimes in the Christian life, we stop and say, "Well, I can't say it like Pastor says it." You don't need to say what you need to say like Pastor says it. You just need to say it clearly. You need to be able to articulate what you believe. Now, I will also add, there's a funnier story about my dad. My dad, when there would be discipline for me, he would write things down on a legal pad of paper. You can ask my sister when she comes down if that is true at Easter Sunday. He would write it down, and what he would do is he would start and he would write, the first point would be, "Kyle, this is what you did wrong." And second, he would write, "This is what the Bible says you did and why it says it was wrong." By the way, my sister never had a notebook. It was only me that had a notebook. In fact, I asked him once how many notebooks I went through. He said it was basically a ream of notebooks that I went through in my life. But the point is that he would write down. And then the third thing he would say is, "This is the discipline because of what God's word says based upon what your actions were." And then Dad would measure out the punishment or the discipline, whatever it needed to be. I remember during my rebellious years, the clear speech and eloquent speech went away only once because my dad was on point number two, and I said, "Can we just skip to the end?" It did not go well for me then. I was probably 12 or 13 years old, and I had just figured out what sarcasm and sass mouth was like, and it was very quickly driven from me. Moms and dads, you do not have to be eloquent in your speeches to your kids. By the way, most kids, their answer to what you tell them from the Bible is, "Nuh-uh." They are not very eloquent either. All you need to be is clear. in your communication. It goes beyond just the church. Just the family. It comes to the church. Clarity in our words goes for the church. It goes for your life out in the workforce. It goes for our living within our community. We must be clear in how we present the truth. Not our truth, but the truth. Jesus speaks to this clarity in Matthew 5 and verse 37. He says, but let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, or yes or no. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of what? Evil. Be clear, Jesus says. Be clear when you speak to others about your faith, when you speak to others about your God, when you speak to others about your church and our beliefs, about your family and why you practice the way you do. Clarity in our words creates a natural surety in the minds of those around us. Ambiguity in our words creates confusion in their life, and we lead them nowhere. Nehemiah said, no, I don't care what you're threatening me with. I don't care what lies you're imagining in your heart when he says you feigneth in thine own heart. I don't care what you make up. I know what the Bible says. I know what God wants. I'm very clear in my words. Letter B, be controlled. Nehemiah was literally to the point with his king and his kinsmen and with his enemies. He told him exactly as it was, to the point. The more idle talk that we have, the more snares that we often set for ourselves. Of course, we should always talk and communicate with one another, but those conversations need to be directed, guided, purposeful in this life. It's why we're a community of faith, why we're a congregation, a church, a living organism. When we come into church, even, most of our conversations usually revolve around weather. Today certainly was one of those topics, and probably rightly so. Sports, and for those basketball lovers, it's the season, and we're talking about basketball. Or politics, and may I suggest to you, while those are good kind of ancillary conversations, they should not be core conversation pieces. Nehemiah kept his words to the things that were concise and controlled. The problem, by the way, with online and social media communication is that most of the words that are online are banal, unoriginal, and often very crude. You do not need to post on X or Instagram or Facebook or anything else to prove your point. And you say, but Pastor, somebody has to. That is not effective communication. I'm not suggesting there's not an avenue of teaching in certain things. I'm saying posting responses to people, it usually lends itself down into the mindless drivel of the world. Proverbs 10 and verse 19 says this, in the multitude of words there wanteth not sin, but he that refraineth his lips is wise. Paul would say it this way in the New Testament, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth in Ephesians 4:29. But instead of that evil communication, corrupt communication, but that which is good to the use of edifying, building up, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. I think the definitive statement on our tongue and the controlling of our tongue is found in the book of James. Hold your finger here in Nehemiah 6, but turn over to James in chapter number 3. We'll read a few verses as we look at this idea of a controlled tongue. I often wonder, as you're turning there, what Nehemiah actually wanted to say to Sanballat, what he wanted to say to Tobiah, what he wanted to say about Geshem, but he doesn't. By the way, sometimes you look the most like Christ when people are attacking you if you control your tongue. Don't say anything, and certainly don't say anything that you would regret. The book of James tells us how we go through this process, and it is a wonderfully practical chapter of the Bible. I'm going to read just sporadic verses as we work through just this thought of our tongue. In chapter 3 and verse 2, James says, while they behold your... I'm in 1 Peter. It'd be better if I was in James. It'd probably make more sense. There we go. Verse 2, he says, for in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body.
Go down to verse number 5. He does some comparisons in the verses between. In verse 5, he picks it up again. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. It just takes a little spark to start a forest fire, he says. Verse 6, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature. And it is set on fire of hell. Go down to verse number 8. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Down in verse 13, he concludes the conversation by saying this. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? A great rhetorical question. Here's the answer. Let him show out of a good conversation. The word conversation here has the idea of all of our manner of living, but certainly it includes our words. A good conversation, his works with meekness of what? You cannot be meek in your own right, but through the wisdom of the Word of God, you can learn to live in meekness. Wisdom is controlling your tongue so as to not damage the testimony of God's grace. And far too many Christians, that's what we do. We open our mouth and we destroy the testimony of God's grace that He's actually done in our lives. Many a family relationship is ruined because we have tongues that are set on fire. And you might say to me, but Pastor, I'm right in what I say. There's sometimes we can say right things in the wrong way that does more damage. The process of controlling our tongue is evident in the life of Nehemiah. He was a man that understood that this life was not about him, it was about God. And it didn't matter what people said about him, even if it was untrue, he was only worried with his own words and how he controlled his tongue. Nehemiah was clear and controlled in his words to his friends and to his enemies. Go with me over to Nehemiah chapter 4. We're going to walk through a couple chapters here this morning. And we're going to see clear, controlled words. In each instance, we're going to see clear, controlled words. In verses 1 through 6 of Nehemiah chapter 4, the Bible says this, "But it came to pass that when Sanballat heard that we builded the wall had just begun in chapter 3. He was wroth and took great indignation and mocked the Jews. And he spake before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, what do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burnt? What are they doing? These people are foolish for doing this." Verse 3, "Now Tobiah the Ammonite was by him, and he said, even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall even break down their stone wall." This thing is not structurally sound. Apparently he was an engineer. Here's how Nehemiah answers them in verse 4. He doesn't. That's a controlled tongue. Well, he's not talking to them. Who's he talking to? In verse 4, "Hear, O our God, for we are despised, and turn their reproach upon their own head, and give them for a prey in the land of captivity." By the way, there are certainly times I wish I lived in the Old Testament where I could pray down a lot of the imprecatory prayers. I can tell you, Zach and I talked about this in the office the next day, there was a little bit of that in my soul on Thursday night when people were calling me a liar in public and cursing at me in public, that I wanted to pray down a couple imprecatory prayers, and then I kept remembering, I'm a sinner saved by grace. That's hard. It is sometimes, isn't it? Nehemiah was lucky. He could pray down iniquity. Oh, they're going to get what they deserve. Cover not their iniquity. In other words, don't forgive them. Let not their sin be blotted out from before thee, for they have provoked thee. Now here's the key. This is where the control comes in. He's not wanting them dead. He's wanting God to be justified. They provoke thee to anger before the builders. Your people are watching, God. I know you are, but I want you to take care of this problem. Verse 6, "So built we the wall, and all the wall was joined together into the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work." They had a good leader. If you were to go over, what we find, by the way, in these six verses is verbal attacks. We sometimes are verbally attacked at the workplace. We're verbally attacked in our families or in our community. We are told that we're not good Christians. We're not even good people. Verbal attacks can be met with clear and controlled responses. In chapter 4, verses 7 through 23, it moves from verbal attacks to physical threats that are made. They're going to sneak in surreptitiously and do damage, and Nehemiah sets the families in array to defend themselves. But notice his words. The words are only written for us in verse 19 and 20, effectively. And I said unto the nobles, and to the rulers, and to the rest of the people, the work is great and large. We are separated upon the wall. In other words, we're in real danger. One far from another. In what place, therefore, ye hear the sound of the trumpet, resort, run ye hither unto us. Our God shall what? Fight for us. How did he answer with clear and controlled words? Let God handle the physical threats. You and I do what we're supposed to do, but let's let him handle it. These are his words. These are good words of leadership, clear and controlled. If you go to chapter number 5, you will find that the Jews were taking advantage of each other. There was internal strife that was going on. Look what the Bible says beginning in verse number 7. He gives a controlled and clear response. Then I consulted with myself. That's a good idea, to stop and think before you speak. And I rebuked the nobles and the rulers and said unto them, ye exact usury, everyone is brother. And I set a great assembly against them. And I said unto them, we, after our ability, have redeemed our brethren, the Jews, which were sold unto the heathen. And will ye even sell your brethren, or shall they be sold unto us? What a great series of questions. Hey, if you're going to sell them to me. Because he was going to let him go. That's what he was going to do with the brethren. Or shall they be sold unto us? Then held they their peace and found nothing to answer. Also I said, it is not good that ye do. Ought ye not to walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the heathen, our enemies? He's calling their attention to what testimony mattered, not their own name, not their own riches, but God's. I likewise and my brethren and my servants might exact of them money and corn. I pray you, let us leave off this usury or charging of interest. It was in direct violation to what God had told Moses in the book of Deuteronomy. Restore, I pray you, to them, even this day, their land, their vineyards, their olive yards, and the part of the money and of the corn, the wine and the oil that ye exact of them. Then said they, we will restore them and will require nothing of them. Boy, that's good leadership and good use of words. So will we do as thou sayest. Then I called the priest and took an oath of them that they should do according to his promise. I like the next phrase. Also, I shook my lap. In the old culture, as I understand it, and there may be more context to it, when they would finish a meal, they would shake off what was there. This is a picture of taking the matter and making it done. And all of the leavings were cast aside. All of that was not important. And he says, so God shake out every man from his house and from his labor that performeth not this promise. I'm going to hold you to it. Even thus be he shaken out and emptied. And all the congregation said, amen. Praise the Lord. And the people did according to this promise. Again, you could go to chapter 6 and find that there was a opposition that came upon them. I love how Scofield's old notes say this. The opposition by craft, the resource of manly firmness. That's what he puts as a subtitle. That's a good way to say it. In chapter 6, it's no longer an attack against God or his people. This is a personal attack. What we read this morning is a personal attack against Nehemiah. And here's how Nehemiah responded that we read in verse number 8. Then I sent unto him, saying, there are no such things done as thou sayest, but thou feignest them out of thine heart. Just speak in a controlled and clear manner. The pattern for leading begins with our words. Your words are important. But it continues, number 2, with our work. Our work. If somebody just talks a big game but actually doesn't play the game, we see right through them. What we find in leading, what we find in the pattern of leadership in the life of Nehemiah, is it wasn't just that he was a man of good words, and he certainly was, he was a man of good work as well. Our works are the tangible efforts by which we can be judged. Jesus says it this way in Matthew 7 and beginning in verse 15, "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree," Jesus says, "cannot bring forth evil fruit. Neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." And he concludes by saying this, "Wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them." In other words, how you act matters to God. It will allow you to lead others spiritually by acting in an appropriate way. Now, of course, actions do not qualify you to be a good leader by merely being faithful, but they are the building blocks to good leadership. Some folks will do things just for show, and I'm aware of that. But ultimately, if they're doing it just for show, God will expose that in their life. Authentic leadership will have a walk that aligns with their talk, we might say. Nehemiah's work was certainly effective. So he was not just a wordsmith motivating people, but was a willing worker in the areas and arenas of life that had the greatest need. The pattern for leading through work is twofold. Nehemiah taught us first, we must be confident. Confident. Now let me say this, confidence is not arrogance. We've met arrogant people. Some of us, some point in our life, probably were or at one time was an arrogant individual. What we're talking about is spiritual leadership. So confidence is faith wholly in God. Leading others means that you are aware of the direction and the duties that must be performed. Even if that means you may not know how all of it will get done, you know what the way forward is. And so you put your hand to work. Confidence in God is the key to success in our work. Paul writes it this way in Philippians 4 in verse number 19. "But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." Nehemiah, in our story this morning, in the study of his life, he had plenty to look back to see God's providing in miraculous ways. Abraham's offering of Isaac, there was a ram that was provided. Joseph's working and God providing a solution to all of his problems while he was in slavery in Egypt. Moses leading the Israelites in the wilderness. The judges obeying and liberating Israel over and over and over again. David slaying Goliath. All of these and then establishing the kingdom would have been in the mind of Nehemiah. As he put himself to the work, he would have known, if I'm doing God's work God's way, he will provide all that we need. That is a Bible principle that is absolutely true. It cannot be wrong. It never has been wrong. Over and again, Nehemiah could look back and see that the faithfulness in God's provision would bring or yield success, and it would do so in his current need. Confidence, however, does not exempt us from our work. It just makes sense of the work that we're doing. Why do we put our hands to the work? And the answer is because when we do that, God begins to supply. God begins to provide. Paul, in our passage there in Philippians 4, as a reference in verse 19, could tell the joyful Philippians that God would supply for their needs because of the kind of giving and people they were in the work. Back in verse number 10, we read this, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity." In other words, you were mindful of these things, but other people may have beat you to the punch. In verse 14, he goes on and says this, "Notwithstanding, ye have done well that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now, ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I began my missionary endeavor, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only." So why could he write verse 19 that God would supply their need? Because they had engaged in the work of God. When a church is serious about engaging in their responsibility in the work, then God will seriously engage in his responsibility for that work. So we don't just announce that there's visitation on Tuesday night so that Edward can have an amen moment. We don't just tell you about activities and operational things that we do here so that you can nod and assent that that's a great thing to go to. Rather, so that you can participate in the work. You can put your hand to the plow and not look back. You can share in the yoke and see what Jesus does as the strong ox yoked to you, the weaker in the party. When a church gets serious about their responsibility in doing God's work, God will get serious about His work. Leading in work means being confident in God, but it also means we must be careful. Several times in the book of Nehemiah, we find Nehemiah in uncertain circumstances. Chapter 6, the reason I chose it for our reading, is certainly one of those. Do I answer this guy's letters? I mean, he keeps writing to me. Do I answer him? Secondarily, do I believe this prophet? I mean, he's a prophet, and he's telling me to go into the house of God. There's nothing wrong with going into the house of God. But both of these would have taken him away from what? The work. We need to be careful. We don't need to be so timid that we can't actually get the work done. I gave it an illustration in the first service. I don't have it written in my notes, but I'll give it again here because I think it is appropriate. When I was a kid, I had lots of jobs. And in many of those jobs, there was care that you had to take. But one job in particular, on one day in particular, is always fresh in my mind of being careful. I used to pick up golf balls at a driving range. And as I would pick up golf balls from the driving range at Springfield Country Club off Old Keene Mill Road, I would drive the cart this way, clack, 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 they'd pick them up. I did it so I could play free golf there. It was the nicest country club in the area, and if I worked there, I could play free golf at the end of the day. That's why I did it. It wasn't my noble picking up golf balls. As I drove in one day and parked my moped, I was 15, and I went to get in the cart to drive the cart to pick up the golf balls, I noticed the left door was missing. And as the left door was missing and I was driving, I was very careful. When I drove this way, I didn't care. But buddy, when I turned this way and they were hitting golf balls, I was looking and looking and looking and hiding. The whole time I drove this way with that, I was very careful. I was very mindful. Every time I heard a pink, 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 and every once in a while I would look back and there was these jerk teenagers that were my age and they were purposefully like, ping, trying to hit it right at me. I'm like, man, your normal swing is like this. What are you doing? This is kind of what Nehemiah went through. Is this of God? What is next? What do I need to be aware of? What are the problems that are out in front of me? What is this all about? We ask these questions of our own spiritual walk, don't we? What is this decision going to do to my home? Is this the right one? Should I take this career path? What is this going to do to relationships within the home and within the church? How should I handle or conduct myself in this activity? Why should I be engaged in that particular thing? We ask these questions all the time. And so while we are confident, we are also in our work always very careful in what we do. We never find Nehemiah acting rashly. Instead, he carefully walks with God into the work he needs to accomplish. There will be many uncertain times in your life, so you must be careful how you go about doing God's work. Paul said to the Colossians in chapter 3 and verse 17, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. The best example of care and perspective in Nehemiah is right here in our text. I'll look just at verse number 12. I have Joe in the back a lot of verses. We'll just pick verse number 12. Look here in chapter 6 and in verse 12. Here is a picture of the carefulness in the work. He says, lo, I perceived that God had not sent him, but that he pronounced this prophecy against me, for Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. Are you discerning enough to know when something is of the Lord or not? Perhaps that's an area of spiritual growth in your life. By the way, that's a pretty dirty trick to play. To prey upon his religion. To prey upon his God and his faith in his God. And that's what these two jokers were doing. We might use another word, jerks, that were doing. They were trying to prey upon the one weakness that he had, and that weakness was actually his strength. It was a dependency upon God. And they said, well, let's get him to go away from the work and go do something that's good, but it would take him from what is best. And that's where, as Christians, we need to live our lives, doing what is best and discerning that. The pattern for leading is first in words, second in works, and finally, this morning, in worship. These are the three arenas of influence. Your words, whether spoken or written, lead people. They impact and influence people. Your work, the things you do for God, the things you do in this world, they impact and influence others. The third area or arena is worship. And really, those are the three that I find in our lives. Worship is a matter of the spirit of man. Jesus, to the woman at the well in Samaria, a reviled city, revealed to us God's desire for worship. He says in John 4 and verse 24, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. It tells us then, in our spirit, it's a choice. The spirit of man is the decision-making portion of man, where we cognitively make a decision to do or not do something. Will you yield to God? Will you surrender to him? It ultimately is a matter of choice. Paul explains it in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy. And that's not holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y. That is holy. That means separated, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. This is normal if you are a follower of Jesus Christ. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. How did Nehemiah discern that this prophet was not actually preaching on behalf of God? And the answer is because he talked to God, because he yielded himself to God, because he worked with and for Almighty God. Nehemiah chose to walk with God, and that choice involves, letter A, being consecrated. We must be separated. Take your Bibles and turn over to chapter 10. I'll only be about another 5 minutes, I promise. Chapter number 10. In Nehemiah, we noted chapters 1 through 6 is the restoration or rebuilding of the wall. In chapters 7 through 13, it is the repopulating of the city. Those are the two jobs, essentially, that Nehemiah undertook. That was the two access points of work. That's how we enter his life and we know about the man. In chapter 10, we've come through a long registry of names, both in chapter 10 and in verse 28, we'll pick up our reading. And in chapter 9 and in chapter 8, there's these, or not 8, 7, 9, and 10, there's these lists of names that are given to us. People that are repopulating and taking up positions, again, in a safe and secure city. Here's what the Bible says in verse 28. Here is the end of the matter. Here is the conclusion of Nehemiah's work in restoration and rebuilding. It says in verse 28, and the rest of the people, the priests, Levites, porters, singers, Nethinims, and all they that separated, there's the key, separated themselves from the people of the lands under the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, everyone having knowledge and having understanding. They knew what they were doing. They made a choice. Verse 29, they clave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and into an oath. In other words, they were willing to stake their families' lives on this. Well, what did they stake their life on? We find to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and to do all the commandments of the Lord our God, and his judgments and his statutes, and that he would not give, that we would not give our daughters unto the people of land, nor take their daughters for our sons. In other words, we're not going to intermarry. We're not going to pollute the process here. We understand in this instance, in the restoration of that which is holy and consecrated, there's going to be a cost. And if the people of the land bring ware or any victuals on the Sabbath day to sell, that we would not buy it of them on the Sabbath or on the holy day, and that we would leave the seventh year in exact and the exaction of every debt. In other words, we're going to obey the law. Also, we made ordinances for us to charge ourselves yearly with a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, for the continual meat offering, for the continual burnt offering, the Sabbaths of the new moons, for the set feasts, for the holy things, for the sin offerings, to make an atonement for Israel and for all the work of the house of God. They go on to give a list of what they are willing to do. In verse 35, you can read, to bring the first fruits of our ground. In verse 36, you can read, also the firstborn of our sons, of our cattle, the firstlings of our herds, to bring to the house of our God. Verse 37, we read, and that we should bring the first fruits of our dough. In the middle of the verse, it says, and the tithes of our ground to the Levites in all the cities of our tillage. In verse 38, the priests and the sons of Aaron shall be with the Levites. When the Levites take the tithe, the Levites shall bring the tithe of the tithes unto the house of our God, to the chambers and to the treasure house. Notice verse 39, and particularly the last phrase. It starts by saying, the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of corn, of the new wine, the oil. The chambers where are the vessels of the sanctuary and the priests that minister and the porters and the singers. And we will not forsake the house of our God. These people got it. They chose under the leadership of Nehemiah. By the way, go read verse number 1. Nehemiah, Tirshatha, the governor of the area, he is there in their midst. He's one of the we. He's leading them in this worship of God, and he says, first and foremost, it must be wholly consecrated to God. Worship of God begins with the consecration of our hearts. He can't have a piece or a part of your heart. He must have all of it. You must say, as these individuals did, we will not forsake the house of our God. Our consecration to God means that the things the world and our flesh try to convince us are important no longer have a pull on us. We must be in the world and no longer of the world. Letter B, and finally this morning, our worship must be consistent. Chapter 10 shows us the end of the matter, and probably as a good preacher, I should have given you chapter 8 first, but I think it makes a better point to us. By showing what they finally concluded in chapter 10, go back and look in Nehemiah chapter 8 to see the consistency. I've tried in all of these Bible characters to stay only within their life and their stories. Boy, I would love to give you hundreds of other verses about being consistent. There are plenty in the Bible, but even in Nehemiah's life, we can see that it's there. In Nehemiah, the law, chapter 8, the law is corporately read and worship practice is finally and fully restored. What had begun under Zerubbabel, then concluded when Ezra comes and begins to write about it in the book of Ezra, is now to its completion under Nehemiah. Everything is finally humming along as it should be, and the key to that staying that way is being consistent. Here's what he says in verse number 8. So they read in the book of the law of God how? Distinctly. What an adverb. If it's not an adverb, don't tell me it's not an adverb, but I think it's an adverb. And he gave the sense, and he caused them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, and Ezra the priest of the scribes, and Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep. In other words, you may have heard some things that hurt you, but you don't need to be sad about it. You may have failed God, but he hasn't failed you. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said unto them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto the Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, hold your peace. For the day is holy, neither be ye grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great mirth, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. When you come to church and you are challenged from the Word of God, you should not go away and say, I'm a terrible Christian, I'll never be able to do that. You should go and say, I've been a terrible Christian, now I'm going to go and do it this way. That's what worship is. It's consistency through that consecration. The key to leading for God is first learning from God what he would have you do. Words and works flow from worship. just as our words and works will strengthen our worship. In other words, when I'm worshiping God, my words and works are right. And when my words and works are right, my worship of God is much stronger. That is a glorious picture of consistency. Look down in verse number 18. It says, also day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read in the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day was a solemn assembly according unto the manner. Sadly, in the book of Nehemiah, once the leader leaves to report back to the king of Persia, in chapter 12 and the beginning of 13, the high priest, Eliashib, abuses his leadership and the people's trust. Go over to chapter 13 before we close this morning and look in verse 4. Nehemiah is coming back home, buddy. And he is taking names. That's what a good leader does when someone corrupts worship. Verse 4, it says, and before this, Eliashib the priest, having the oversight of the chamber of the house of our God, was what? Allied unto Tobiah. Well, that was a guy that was threatening earlier. Their consistency had faltered because they followed the wrong leader. Go to verse 29 and we're done. Nehemiah's back. There's great debate as to whether Nehemiah was there for a short period and went away for 12 years, or was there for 12 years and went away for a short period. It doesn't matter, whichever it is, when he went away and came back, things were a mess. That quick. It tells us about the importance of consistency in our consecration. Here's what the Bible says in verse 29. Remember them, O my God. This is Nehemiah speaking. Remember his words and remember his work. Now it's affecting his worship. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood. You can kind of sense in that Nehemiah not being a priest is a little upset. How dare they do this? And the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites, thus cleansed I them from all strangers and appointed the wards of the priests and the Levites, everyone in his business, and for the wood offering at times appointed, and the first fruits. And then he closes. These are the last words. You don't get anything after this next phrase. Remember me, O my God, for good. The leader had said, I've done everything I possibly can to direct these people to you in the right way. But consistency, what I'm saying to you this morning is, I cannot make you live a consistent, consecrated life. I'm like Nehemiah. I can only lead you to what the truth is and what that truth will do for you. So in closing this morning, Nehemiah led people to work for God. His concern about God's glory and his people's health gave him a reason to serve. The pattern for leading was body, soul, and spirit, as we've heard this morning. Words, work, and worship. Paul in the New Testament reminds the Thessalonian believers of the very same thing. I pray this prayer often for our church family. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the next verse is just as important as that one. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Father, help us this morning. As we bow before you, we recognize the qualities of leadership in the man Nehemiah. How wonderful they are. How encouraging they are. But Lord, as we sit and study him in submission to you, we are mindful of how far short each of us, pastor included, falls of living these things perfectly. God, help us with our words. Help us in our work. Humble us in our worship. For you are worthy of all praise, of all sacrifice and separation, that is consecration. With our heads bowed and eyes closed this morning, the piano will play just a verse or two. This has not been a